of what we're studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We have seen that there's a message, which is that you be careful of how you prematurely evaluate ministers of God's word, since that is the Lord's function when he returns. In other words, be careful how you prematurely evaluate the ministers of God's word, since that is the Lord's function when he returns. And so, we say that based on this message, and having gone through to justify, for example, why we use the word ministers when there's no expression ministers in the passage, we did, of course, indicate there are three responsibilities that you have towards this message. The first one is that you should correctly assess ministers of God's word, be mindful of what is required of them. So you should constantly consider or regard ministers of God's word as those who belong to Christ and serve him. This is based, of course, on the sentence of 1 Corinthians 4:1, when it says, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. And so we have been spending time with that word, servants. And so I did indicate that the apostle used a Greek word that he normally does not use to describe himself as servant of Christ. The Greek word, huperethes, he used in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1, is not what he uses. The Greek word he normally uses is doulos. That means a slave. And so before the break, I was going to show you where that the apostle used that in Philippians 1 verse 1. He reads, and that's what we begin actually, Philippians chapter 1 verse 1. He reads, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Douloi. That's the Greek word. Because there are two of them, douloi. He didn't use the word hyperethes. And if you recall, when we studied Philippians, I spent some time to develop the reason he uses the word doulos. That every believer must see himself or herself as a slave, not servant, slave of Jesus Christ. Because a slave does not question what the master says. A slave doesn't have to care for himself or herself. That's the duty of the master. And so if you see yourself that way, which we all are, whether you like it or not, we're all slaves of Christ. Unless you don't belong to him, of course. If you don't belong to him, then it doesn't matter to you. But this is what, that's why I say, describes himself, servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Of course, again, the Greek word translates servants in Philippians, as I have explained in the past, should better be translated slaves. Slaves. That is, as that is the meaning of the Greek word that reflects what the apostle meant in his relation to Christ. We should understand that the apostle's use of the word he used in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1, and that he wanted the Corinthians to recognize that he and others who labor in the field for the advancement of God's word belong to Christ, as he conveyed to the Corinthians that they themselves belong to Christ. So he did not use the word doulos. He used the Greek word hyperethes. Anyway, the apostle, they now use the Greek word that means slaves, but one that conveys one who assists another, although the individual will be under the control or authority of the one who is assisted. Now the apostle saw himself and others with similar role in the ministry of the word of God as those who are servants, who belong to Christ and assist in the advancement of the word of God. Now it is true that the apostle wanted to convey to the Corinthians that he and other ministers of God's word belong to Christ and serve him. It's also possible that he wanted to convey that he and others are sent from Christ and depend on him for their ministry. Now that aside, the fact the apostle wanted to convey to the Corinthians that he and others mentioned in the preceding chapter belong to Christ and serve him regarding the advancement of God's word. That's what he wants to get across. Hence, it's important that every believer should regard those who minister to them the word of God as servants who belong to Christ and serve him. They are his assistants and they serve him. So we should disregard any thoughts that we may be tempted to have about such individuals. Like I said in the first half, some people think of them as those who annoy you because they tell you what you don't want to hear. Disregard that kind of thinking and recognize them as those who advance the cause of Christ. So anyway, your first correct assessment then of the ministers of God's word involves regarding them as servants of Christ who belong to him, his assistants, and serve him. Your second correct assessment of ministers of God's word is to regard them as those who administer God's truth revealed in the scripture. Those who administer God's truth revealed in the scripture. That's the second way. We're looking at the way you correctly can assess them. Now this assessment is based on the last verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1 that we're studying when it says, "And as those entrusted with the secret things of God." Those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now this verbal phrase may be interpreted in one of two ways, of either providing additional fact or for providing an explanation. Now this is because of the possible meanings of the Greek conjunction use that is often translated and in our English versions to connect clauses of equal importance in a given compound sentence or simply to add additional facts. It may also be used as a matter of explanation, in which case it may be translated that is or namely. Now both meanings are reflected in our English versions. In other words, the meaning and that of explanation, find them in our English versions. Now, majority of our English versions use the conjunction and, while others did not translate it. Now, those who didn't translate it, some of the English versions that did not translate it, such as the New Century Version and the Today's English Version, use a comma, to imply that what follows is an explanation of what preceded it, or simply translated what follows as an explanation of what preceded. That's the two approaches those who didn't translate it. They either use a comma to tell that what comes next is explaining what before it, or they actually gave a translation that tells that. Now, while both approaches are correct, it's probably that the apostle use the conjunction to provide an explanation of what he meant in the use of the Greek word translates servant in the first clause. Now, be that then as it may, the translators of the NIV in their rendering, and when they say, and so, those entrusted with the secret things of God, using an expanded translation in rendering the Greek sentence, since literally Greek reads, and administrators of mysteries of God. That's how the Greek reads. Instead of as those entrusted with the secret things of God, the Greek simply reads, and administrators of mysteries of God. Now the word or the expression entrusted with of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean manager of a household or of an estate. Because today, we don't have people mostly with that kind of function. Therefore, the best way to describe it is like managers in various industries or organizations, those who manage other people. Anyway, the Greek word may mean a steward, that's in case of a house, or a manager, as the Greek word is actually used in Jesus' parable of the shrewd manager in Luke chapter 16, verse 1. Luke chapter 16, verse 1 reads, Jesus told his disciple, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. Now the word also may mean public treasurer, as that is the sense of the word in Romans chapter 16, verse 23. Romans 16, verse 23. Romans chapter 16, verse 23. It reads, Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. See that phrase, the city's director of public works, is literally from the Greek, the city treasurer. That's the person described as city treasurer, is a city official that controls the funds of the city government. Now the Greek word may simply mean administrator, that is one who has the authority and responsibility for something or entrusted with management in connection with transcendent matters. Thus, the word is used to describe an overseer of a Christian community in Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Titus, this is where the word means administrator, but it is for transcendent matters. That is, things more spiritual in this case. So here, in Titus 1 verse 7, the Greek word is used. It says, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. See that clause, an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, is more literally from the Greek, the overseer to be blameless as God's steward. That's the way it is in the Greek. The overseer to be blameless as God's steward. Because the Greek word translated, expanded as entrusted with, has the meaning steward, as I've said to you. Now, it is really in the sense of one entrusted with management in connection with transcendent matters that the word is used in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. First Peter chapter 4, verse 10. It reads, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. Because they translate as a verb, but it's using one's administrative ability as God has given it. Anyway, the Greek word we're considering is used twice in this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. In its first usage in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, the sense is that of an administrator. That is one, again, who has authority and responsibility for something or entrusted with management in connection with transcendent matters, things more of the spiritual nature. But in the second usage that we see in verse 2, the sense of the Greek word is simply that of a manager. Hence, the apostle indicated that ministers of the word of God should be regarded as those who administer God's truth revealed in the scripture. Now, we use the concept of truth revealed in the scripture because of the phrase, the secret things of God of the NIV. The secret things of the NIV reads really from the Greek, of mysteries of God. Of mysteries of God. Now, this is because the expression secret things of the NIV is translated from a Greek word, mysterion. That is used then to describe the secret teachings and rituals of those in mystery courts in the ancient Greek world. In other words, the members know what these secret teachings and rituals are. But those who are outside the given mystery court do not. Since members of a given court are under orders not to reveal what they know. So when they have all these courts, once they belong to them, they have things that only them know, the outsiders do not. So the word actually, mysterion, or mystery, does not refer to things that no one knows, but to things whose knowledge is hidden to those who are not members of the mystery court. You know, many times we say, that's a mystery to me. I can't explain it. Yeah, well, that's one way we think about it in English. But that's not really the way it is used in the Greek. Now, this simply means, there's some information, some truth that they believe and it's only known by them. No other person knows what it is. This means then that the Greek word used, although translated mystery, means secret. Now, in Jewish apocalyptic literature, the Greek word was used to describe the secret truth of the way in which God was at work in the world But this truth was only known to God's faithful people. In other words, they're saying only the faithful Jews know the secret truth of how God is at work. And they use the Greek word mysterion to describe it. Hence then, the word refers to simply a secret truth that was hidden but had been revealed by God to his people. Now it is this meaning that is reflected in the New Testament. In other words, it is used for secret thoughts and plans of God, which are hidden from human reason and comprehension. Thus then, Jesus used the word to indicate that the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God is limited to his disciples when they ask for an explanation of the parable of the sower, as we read in Luke chapter 8, verse 10. Luke, so I'm going to return to that passage shortly. Luke chapter 8, verse 10. Luke chapter 8, verse 10 reads, he said, the knowledge of the secrets, mysterion, the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables. So that though seeing, they may not see. Though hearing, they may not understand. Now, Apostle Paul used the Greek word in the sense of a special teaching revealed to him so that he may pass it on with regard to the future of believers during the second coming of Christ, as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. I'm going to return to that passage in a little bit in this study before we leave this today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 reads, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So here is called mystery, and we'll talk about what that mystery is. The apostle used a word to describe the teaching that Gentiles have been accepted into God's people in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6 reads, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I'll come back to this concept later on too. So it is in the sense of the significance of Jesus Christ for Gentiles that the apostle used the word in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Colossians Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 reads, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. So that phrase, the mystery of Christ, as some have suggested, may be understood as Christ's relevance to the Colossians. Now, the Greek word can mean that which transcends normal human understanding. Hence, means ultimate reality. Ultimate reality, because it also means Greek, secret. And so the word is used with the meaning deep truths in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. Now I say because I said the word means ultimate reality, so that's why the apostle, it is used in such a way that it has the meaning of deep truths. As in 1 Timothy again, chapter 3, verse 9, when it reads, they must keep hold of the deep truths. That's referring to pastors and deacons. They must keep hold of deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Now the phrase deep truths of the faith is literally from the Greek the mystery of the faith. Now, secret of the faith, now here it means the deep truths. There are those deep truths, those fundamental things that we teach and go beyond that. And those ones said deacons must hold on to. Anyway, our examination of the Greek word translated secret in the NIV then has revealed that it is in the sense of secret truths or secret teaching that Apostle Paul uses in his epistles. Hence, the apostle used the Greek word in the plural in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, as a reference to Christian truths, or simply as a reference to revealed truths in the New Testament scripture, with emphasis on truths about Christ. Thus, the apostle indicates that ministers of God's word are administrators of the secret teaching of God, as in the clause of 1 Corinthians where we're studying 4 verse 1 when it says, those entrusted with secret things of God, or literally, administrators of mysteries of God. Now the Greek suggestion that the literal phrase mysteries of God could be interpreted as divine secret teaching, so that the secret truths are known only by God and those he chose to reveal them. As for example, with the disciples, as the Lord Jesus conveyed to them regarding his use of parables in the passage we cited previously, that's Luke 8 verse 10, when he shows us that, when he says them, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to others, I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. So it is truth, deep truth, that God revealed to those he's chosen to reveal them to. Now be that then as he may, when Apostle Paul described himself and others involved in the ministry of the word, in the words of the NIV, those entrusted with the secret things of God, what does he really mean? What does he mean? He said, those entrusted with the secret things of God. He means that ministers of God's word are those who oversee the teaching of God's revealed truth. That, my fellow believer, is the primary responsibility of a pastor. In other words, ministers of God's word are responsible for the communication of divine secrets to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle himself, of course, had the unique privilege of receiving directly from God the secret truths that he communicated in his epistles, as stated in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 3, and you need to put your marker in that passage, because after I go back to the 1 Corinthians passage, I'll come right back to it. It is, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In other words, he's saying those truths that the Lord revealed to him, that's what he described here as the mystery. Now, this notwithstanding then, the ministers of God's word have the responsibility of teaching revealed truths of believer, to believers. So it is our assertion then that ministers of God's word have the primary function of teaching revealed truths of God to believers. The Bible is a revealed truth. There's just more to it. It's not as simple as most people think it is. Anyway, so this means that ministers of God's word have the responsibility of ensuring that believers are taught the truths revealed in the scripture that would otherwise be unknown. Now, one of the things that personally fascinates me, but on the other hand, it's kind of sad, is we have most of our local churches, a lot of people inside the local churches that are not challenged with truth. So they go there and come back. Now, I remember many years ago, when I first, within my first few years here, there were a lot of young people. And some young boys would try to come here for whatever reason. Anyway, and I remember one of them, a young lady told me, that the person said, "Well, I really don't like to come to your church." And she said, "Why?" He said, "Because when I go to other churches, when I leave, I feel good. But when I come to your church, I feel sad leaving." I said, "Great, I've done my job then. Because that's what it's supposed to be. But it's very perfect for him. Otherwise, when you hear the word of God, it brings you down. It makes you look at yourself. And it's not a flattery thing. If we're truly honest." But see, only those who are able to endure that will make spiritual progress. Because if someone never tells you what's wrong with you, you think you're a perfect person. And your life becomes even worse and worse in misery. But if someone can tell you the truth, you fuss about it. But if you're a normal person, you sit down and think through about what you've just been told. Then you say, "What's wrong? I'm going to fix it." That's the way anyone would think. But as a believer, you say, "Okay, Lord, you've shown it to me. Now fix it. I know it. Now fix it." And he will too. So, eventually, that's what the local church is supposed to be doing. Ministers are supposed to be teaching truths so that we believers see our failings, so we can dress them in order to honor and please our Savior. So again, all I'm saying is that the ministers of God's word have the responsibility of ensuring that believers are taught the truths revealed in the scripture that will not otherwise that will otherwise be unknown. So if ministers of God's word systematically teach scripture, that's what I say, systematically. Now I know sometimes some of you say, well, we're going to be in this one book forever. Yes, that's because we have to do it systematically, so that we don't leave anything. If you believe like I do, with the Bible says, even the iota in the Bible is from God. If you believe that, why ignore it? That's my approach. And some people, like I say, maybe boring to them, but that again also tells where you are spiritually. Anyway, so this the minister should have the privilege of doing that. Now, although they would teach systematically, what happens is they will eventually teach believers most of the truth in the scripture. Now, of them say, yes, they are supposed to teach it. Now, if they follow this approach of being systematic, eventually they will teach the whole realm of truths of God's word. But there are certain divine secret truths they should ensure that they teach believers. In other words, those who teach God's word, they should systematically just go through the word of God. Keep going, keep going. You uncover so many things. But there are things that they must know, convey to believers. So, I'm just going to mention a few of these for this study. Those who teach should endeavor then to teach believers regarding their future as stated in the scripture. That's one thing they must try to do. Teach believers about their future. For example, Apostle Paul disclosed the fact that not all believers will die, but that all believers will be transformed into the form suitable for all believers to be in heaven with God, as implied in the passage that we cited previously, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, that I told you I'll come back to. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Again, it reads, listen, I tell you a mystery. Now that means, I tell you a secret truth. Let me let you in this secret. What secret? We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now that's to believers. This is a secret. Here's the thing. The apostle indicates that what he stated in this verse of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a secret teaching that will otherwise be unknown. It sounds very simple, but what he just told us is something that is very comforting in one way, but at the same time, knowing how privileged we are to know it. It's a simple truth. See, when believers are taught that not all will die, but that all will be transformed into a glorious form that is suitable to be with God in heaven, that's a teaching that would otherwise be unknown if it has not been revealed in the scripture. In fact, unbelievers have the understanding that everyone will die. That's the understanding. And we also, as believers, we know that. But we also know this real secret, that not all believers will die, but all believers will be transformed. Now, what does that mean is this? We don't know when the Lord will come back. No one knows. But those believers who are alive, when he comes back, they will die. He just transformed them. That's, so it's a secret. But all our people think, oh, well, everyone's going to die. Yeah, I mean, if the Lord doesn't come back, everyone here will die. If he doesn't come back, so we don't know when he's coming back. But if we are alive when he comes back, we will die. He'll just transform us. That's a secret. Unbelievers don't know that. In their mind, everyone's going to die, yes. But there are those who are believers who will be, if they are alive when Christ comes, he will transform them. And they will experience death. So that's a kind of one secret truth believers need to understand. Another secret truth the ministers of God's word should communicate is the relationship of Gentile Christians to Jewish Christians that has a general application in the world of today when it comes with various ethnic groups dealing with each other. See, unbelievers are caught up with ethnic tensions because they do not know the truth, the secret truth, that humans who believe in Christ form one body of Christ as a new humanity. And so, that all believers are heirs of God in Christ. Now, even this truth I've just said, I assure you, not many Christians know that. Hence, the way Christians behave in many parts of the world today. So this truth is one that Apostle Paul conveyed in the midst of ethnic tension between Jews and Gentiles at a time of his ministry, as implied again to that passage in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, we refer to it at the first, actually chapter 3, but Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Now here is this. You see, this is what the apostle is saying. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Because it's in that same chapter that he talked about, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he talks about the new humanity in Christ. So, that is something that Christians everywhere need to know. It's a very important doctrine. Because unless Christians understand that, they fall into the same trap the world falls into. They talk in terms of ethnicity. Instead of knowing, there's no such thing in Christ. Believers are in one humanity. In other words, like I said, when you are in Christ, you're neither a Caucasian nor a dark-skinned person. You are in Christ. That's what it means. Now, how many Christians know that? There are very few. Very, very few. So, people think in terms of their ethnicity, whatever that happens to be. That's because they don't either know this or don't believe it. There's no way you can believe this truth and then you act the way many Christians do today. That's a fundamental truth. That is a deep truth. There's no way an unbeliever knows that. You know, an unbeliever may just say, well, it's not right to treat this person that way. Yeah, that's all that's good. But the believer knows my fellow believer in Christ is a part of me. We belong to the same body. So the implication then of this secret truth again, of the teaching of relationship between Jews and Gentiles, believer, is one that many Christians, as I've said, are ignorant because they have not heard the secret teaching of the relationship between believers of different ethnic backgrounds. In other words, it is not that you can recognize you are from a different ethnicity with another believer. That's just not being true to yourself. But you see, your eye tells you that. But you say, the truth tells me we are in one body. Therefore, whatever my eye tells me is not important. What's important is what God says to me. Now, remember, I've explained to you when he says, the just shall live by faith. And I explain faith in many ways to try to get believers to think in that way. Well, that I use the illustration. If I picked up a book and I'm looking at it, the cover is, let's say, red. The Bible tells me it's white. The book is white. It doesn't matter what my eye tells me. That's what's called faith. It is what God says to you. It's what determines everything. Not what your eye sees, because our eyes can deceive us. And so, this is the thing that believers need to be taught. Look at what the scripture says about your fellow believer. Not what the society or what your eyes tells you. Unless you're not a believer in Christ. Another secret through the ministers of God's word should communicate to believers that unbelievers know nothing about is that Christ, who is himself God, reveals God's secret truth. That's a simple thing, right? That Christ, who himself is God, reveals God's truth. That's something every believer needs to be taught. Now, the world does not know this truth I've just told you. It's for this reason that those that are enlightened, or what we call enlightened unbelievers, or even religious unbelievers, they view Jesus Christ as a prophet or a good man who taught about morality. That's what they see him. A good man who taught about morality. No, he is more than a prophet. He is God who communicated to us the secret truths of God. Now, unbelievers have no way of knowing this truth. However, it is the fact that Jesus Christ, who himself is God, reveals the divine truth or secret truth that the Apostle Paul communicated in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3. It reads, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God. That's our Greek word, mysterion. The mystery of God. He says, namely, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now that phrase, the mystery of God, namely Christ, implies then that the apostle is saying that Christ reveals what is hidden of God. What is hidden of God. In effect, that Christ is the revelation of God. Or that he is the sum total of God. Furthermore, the apostle conveyed that Christ himself was not really revealed previously. Now we have various pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, such as his appearance to Abraham in company of two angels, but there was no way of knowing clearly who he was. Read at Genesis 18. And three men, he said, three men came to see Abraham or passed by. Abraham invited them in. But one of them is the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ before incarnation. He took on a human body. So he appeared like a person. So it's a truth, but that's not revealed. But with the incarnation, he was then revealed. Thus, we can say God kept Jesus Christ from being known until he was revealed when he came to the earth via virgin birth. Of course, the apostle wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, that we're looking at, he says, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. So, to have the knowledge of mystery of God means that a believer will have a better understanding of God when the individual has a better understanding of the person and the works of Christ. That's when you begin to understand God. Now, such understanding is only possible when ministers of God's word communicate to believers the secret teaching or truths contained in the scripture. In any event, your correct assessment then of the ministers of God should involve regarding them as servants of Christ who belong to him and those who dispense God's truth revealed in the scripture. That's how you evaluate them. Are they doing that? Not any other thing. Are they actually dispensing the truth? Are they teaching it without holding back anything? Anyway, we have been considering then the first major responsibility that you have regarding the message of this section regarding ministers of gospel, which is that you should correctly assess ministers of God's word, being mindful of what is required of them. In other words, as I did in the introduction part, there's no way for you to say there's a good pastor or a bad pastor if you don't know what a pastor is supposed to do anyway. Now, many people don't have an idea what a pastor should do. They just think, yeah, somebody who come hold my hand when I'm crying or whatever. I'm not saying they shouldn't do that. That's not their primary function. It is, as I said, the deacons. The primary function of pastors, those who teach the word of God, is teaching it. Anyway, we have indicated that your correct assessment then of ministers of God's word involves firstly regarding them as servants of Christ, and secondly, regarding them as those who dispense God's truth revealed in the scripture. There is another fact you need to understand in your assessment of the ministers of God's word. It is that they are required to be faithful. They are required to be faithful. As stated in 1 Corinthians, where we're studying 4 verse 2, when he said, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Now the Greek indicates that the apostle states in verse 2 an additional fact concerning those who are ministers of God's word as administrators of God's revealed truth. Now this is because of two Greek adverbs used at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2, that the translators of the NIV and many of our English versions seem to have combined by beginning the verse with the word now. Now literally the Greek of verse 2 begins with, in this case, furthermore. And that's the way it gets the degree. In this case, furthermore. Now this is again because of the two Greek adverbs that begin the verse. The first is a Greek adverb that may mean a position or point that is relatively near. Hence, the Greek word means here, here. Now it may also mean a reference to a present event or object or circumstance, and so it may mean in this case or at this point or on this occasion under these circumstances. It is in the sense of in this case that it is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2. Subsequently, the word is used to acknowledge what the apostle states regarding his primary concern of proper evaluation of those who are ministers of God's word. The second adverb is a Greek word that means left. It means left as it pertains to what remains over, especially after action has been taken. So it may mean rest off or simply order, as it pertains to being one not previously cited or included. The word also may mean from now on, or henceforth, or furthermore, as a marker of a further comment. So it is in the meaning of furthermore that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2. So thus, then the two Greek words, adverbs, are concerned with conveying that an additional comment is being added to what is stated in verse 1. So the additional comment concerns what is expected of those who are ministers of God's word. As in that clause, then it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Literally, the Greek again reads, it is required in the administrators that one be found faithful. The word required is translated from a Greek word that may mean to seek, to look for, or to strive, to aim at, to try to obtain. Now the word may also simply mean to request or to demand, as it is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 13 verse 3, where it says, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2, it is in the sense of to require. Now the word prove of the NIV, of course, is also coming from a Greek word that means to discover or to obtain. But in our meaning here, it means to be discovered or to be found. The word faithful is translated from a Greek word that means no doubt faithful, dependable, trustworthy. So it is in the sense of being faithful that the apostle used the word to encourage believers that God will keep an eye on the temptations or trials that come to them. God will keep an eye. When you are tempted, he's keeping an eye. That's part of what it means in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13 reads, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. That's what the word. Now he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will always provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. In other words, when temptation is coming, God is keeping an eye on you. He's not leaving you alone. He's keeping an eye. He doesn't give it away, depending on what it is, but he keeps an eye. And you can be sure you can be tested or tempted beyond what ability you have that God has given you. Now, it is, of course, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it is in the sense of being dependable or trustworthy, because that's the way the apostle used it in Titus. I don't want to read it, but Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Now, the implication then is that ministers of God's word should be trustworthy, dependable, in carrying out their responsibility of assignment as those who dispense God's words or God's revealed truth. Their dependability or responsibility is to their masters, the Lord Jesus Christ. This means then that they should faithfully communicate God's truth without mixing them with human wisdom or watering them down so that it will become acceptable to believers. This is what many pastors today face. They're looking at people's faces, and so they try to give them what they want to hear in order not to irritate anyone. That's not what the pastor is called for. He's called to irritate you so that you can look at yourself. But, you know, somehow they haven't got the message. And no wonder the Church of Christ is in such a mess right now. Believers are being laughed at because we're not being true to the Scripture. Hence, all I'm saying is that they must give the truth, expound the truth as those who must give account to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be judged by Him. That is to say, our pastors, those who teach the truth, the Word of God, they should be aware, they should be conscious. It's not what the congregation says about them that matters. They are answerable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's for that reason, personally, as I've said many times, I don't care what anyone thinks about me. It doesn't bother me. As long as I'm teaching what God says. And I know you've endured that for 23 years or more. So anyway, here's the point. This is what God expects of us, because we are going to account to the Lord Jesus Christ, not a human being. And that is why I remind you, the message, the responsibility that we're looking at, the first responsibility, which is you should correctly assess ministers of God's word, being mindful of what is required of them. They must feed the congregation, they must teach them truth, so that believers will grow spiritually with the purpose of one thing. That when your journey is on this planet, and when the Lord begins to evaluate you, He will tell, "Stand here, go this side, my son, my child, for you have been a faithful servant while on this planet." That, my fellow believer, should be your aim. You want to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ, "You have been a faithful servant." Let's pray. As we close the study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You have been a good person, as people tell you. And so you think you're a Christian. You may even have been baptized in water, and you think you're a Christian. But if you die right now, you go to hell, because you're not a Christian. You don't have life yet. Now here's the good news. The fact that you're hearing it means that God, in His infinite love, has a plan for your life. And that plan includes what you're hearing today. If people have told you how nice you are, my friend, here's the thing. You're not nice as far as God is concerned. Why? Because the Bible says all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Now, it's very insulting. The best you can do insults God. A filthy rag is not, it's a euphemism for women's things that they use for menstruation. That's God says. That's how he looks at how good you are. He stinks before him. So you don't have any leg to stand on. That's why, in his love, he sent his son Jesus Christ to come to this planet to die for your sins, for my sins. And after he lived, taught, they rejected him. They came to arrest him when it was time for him to return to heaven. He asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they all hit the ground. But he gave them permission to come and arrest him. Because he was willingly, freely giving his life for you. He was taking your place. Now, if you can think about this image, think of God, the Father, as having raised a sledgehammer to crack your head open, and Jesus Christ went in between and took the brunt. That's what he did, so that you can go free, so that you can have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life. If you have, believe, or if you trust him, here's the thing. No matter how awful your life has been, it doesn't matter how you have sinned, you will get a free, clean slate from the Lord Jesus Christ because he's paid it for all you. So trust him and have life. On the other hand, if you say, "Oh yeah, you're just talking." Well, my friend, I tell you this. You are caught in within a lake of fire. It's not a picnic. It is not a place we can imagine. Otherwise, the Son of God would not have left heaven to come and die for our sins. So again, believe him and escape God's coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, that we will understand our responsibilities towards those who teach the word and how we respond to what they teach us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.